Thank you, Jose, for leading us in that, that declaration of where we will stake our lives, where we will build our lives, and whom we trust, the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I want to welcome you all again to City Lights Church. My name is Terry Warren. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, we continue on in our series through the book of Joshua.
Yeah. Good chapter.
And as we've been going through this, the purpose of the series was to look at this Old Testament passage, to look at this Old Testament story, to look at this this historical person, this famous person of the Old Testament, and see what it means to live out a courageous faith walking with the Lord. And what we've seen so far is that faith and courage is rewarded with God's blessings, with the blessing of God's presence and power, while faithlessness and disobedience is costly. Joshua is an important book for us today because it highlights an important truth that following God is not without difficulty. And I don't have to convince any of you in here of that. Yet, although that is true, because God has committed himself to those who belong to him, his people, his covenant people, there's no need for us to fear. And we see that theme, we hear that motif all throughout the book of Joshua. Do not fear, do not be dismayed. You have no reason to fear, for I, the Lord, am with you. And because God is with his covenant people, there's no need to look for deliverance anywhere else. And so this morning, we're going to kind of take an overview, a look at a big section of scripture covering four chapters. I'm not going to read all of that at all. But we want to see this truth play out in real time and real people historically. And so for context, where we are this morning, remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about how the Lord had allowed the children of Israel and Joshua to conquer Jericho, which was a pretty significant and formidable city. And then last week, we saw that they moved onward to a smaller city, Ai, so small that they thought the whole army wouldn't even be needed to capture it. Let's just send a few thousand of our troops to go and conquer this, because after Jericho, their confidence was in their minds through the roof before we got to chapter 7. But however, we found out last week that they were unsuccessful in their initial campaign against Ai, because of disobedience that was among them. And God had to set an example, had to set the standard and the expectation that disobedience to his command would not be tolerated in the land that he was giving to them. And so because of their disobedience, they were defeated. In chapter 8, the story continues. So if you have your Bibles, and it may or may not be printed in the bulletin, I didn't check. Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. I'm in Judges chapter 8. So my marker is, and that's an entirely different story. Joshua chapter 8, though, is where we should be. Okay, again, this is coming off the heels of defeat and also the people stoning the person who disobeyed God's command along with his family. Joshua chapter 8, then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid," there it is, "do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up against and attack Ai. For I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that now you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. "Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on alert. I and all those who are with me will advance on the city, and when the men come out against us as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say they are running away from us as they did before. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. And when you have taken the city, set it on fire, do what the Lord has commanded, see to it you have my order." Skip down to verse 18. So the verses in between that, it actually tells the story of them setting, the details of them setting the ambush. Verse 18, though. Then the Lord said to Joshua, Hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city. So Joshua held out his javelin toward Ai. As soon as he did this, the men in ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. Now jump down to verse 24. When Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the desert where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all of the Israelites turned to Ai, the city, and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of the city as the Lord had instructed Joshua. Immediately in this passage, we see a story of redemption. Where there was previous defeat from Ai. This is the same city in chapter 7 that they tried to fight with 3,000 men but were defeated. And here in chapter 8, after the disobedience had been rooted out, after the sin had been rooted out, we find the story of redemption. They were actually able to now overtake and conquer the land as God has promised. And that leads us to our central truth this morning, your first fill in the blank. And that's this, that God's promises, what I love about this, is God's promises are still fulfilled in spite of sin. God's promises are fulfilled in spite of sin. However, sin can cause us to miss out on the fulfillment of God's promises. You catch that? This story, Achan and his family missed out on God's blessing because of the sin of Achan. And God had every right to abolish the entire Israelite camp. He held them all responsible for Achan's sin, although Achan and his family suffered for it. Yet we find that even in the midst of sin and in spite of sin, God's promises are fulfilled, because in chapter 8, the second time, the second pursuit of the city, they were able to conquer the land. And I love this because if you failed in life, if you failed to live up to God's righteous standards, if disobedience has been something that you've been acquainted with in your life, This is an encouragement to me that failure may not be final, even though it does have consequences. And for the children of Israel, Achan's sin, his disobedience to God's command, wasn't the final straw. It wasn't for the children of Israel as a whole, but they did have to suffer the consequences. Yet God was merciful to them in bringing about redemption and giving them a second chance. God's promises are fulfilled in spite of sin. They were able to move forward in God's story, move forward at what God was doing in redemptive history because of God's quickness to forgive and to redeem. So if that's the truth, if God's promises are fulfilled in spite of sin, however sin can cause us to miss out on the fulfillment of God's promises, our responsibility then should be to do everything we can in our power not to sin, so that we don't miss out on God's blessing. We don't miss out on God's. If God's promises are going to be fulfilled no matter what, because what God has decreed, it will come to pass, because God does not break a promise. God does not fail. However, we can miss out on God's promises because of sin. So then we should do everything in our power to not sin, so that we don't miss out. So we're not on the outside looking in, seeing God bless, seeing God show favor upon those who trust him and those who obey him. And we're just looking out the window like sad puppies, like, I want to go play outside too. You know, children, when you're on punishment, you see all your friends playing outside and you're like, man, I wish I could be out there. That's us if we choose not to obey the voice of the Lord. So what is it then that we need to do to keep ourselves from sinning, to keep ourselves from missing out on God's blessing, missing out on the fulfillment of God's promises? So if this is true, that God's promises are fulfilled in spite of sin, and sin can cause us to miss out on the fulfillment of God's promises, therefore, our faith must be rooted in two things. And I'll give you both right now, so then you can just listen. Number one, our faith must be rooted in God's wisdom. And the second, our faith must be rooted in God's power. Our faith must be rooted in God's wisdom and God's power. Let's start with wisdom. All throughout the Bible, especially the book of Proverbs, we are admonished to seek wisdom, knowing that wisdom's source is God. And this is what separates the righteous from the unrighteous. That is the exercise of wisdom. There are pretty smart people in this world. There are a lot of incredibly brilliant and genius people. But some of these smart, brilliant, genius people do dumb things. Because knowledge in and of itself is not enough. But with wisdom present, knowledge can be used rightly and then therefore honor God. The Apostle James wrote this thousands of years later, continuing on in the tradition of the Proverbs. He says this: if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So here it is. If wisdom finds its source in God, and we must seek wisdom, then that means we have to do two things. One, seek God. If wisdom finds a source in God and we must seek wisdom, then we have to seek God for wisdom and how to live our lives and how to carry out his will and his plan for our lives. And then also we have to trust the plan that God has for our lives, no matter what's included in that plan. If wisdom finds a source in God and we must seek wisdom, then we have to seek God in order for us to fulfill his plan for our lives. And we have to trust that God's plan is wise and is the best plan for our lives. What then is wisdom of God? I love this definition. With the wisdom of God means this: God always knows and chooses the best goals and the best means to achieve those goals. God always knows and chooses the best goals and the best means to achieve those goals. In this passage, in these chapters 8 through 11, we find four examples that stick out that I kind of want to briefly just go over. The first one is this. In chapter 7, again, beaming with confidence after capturing Jericho, Joshua sent spies out, and the spies came back and said, man, this city is nothing like Jericho. We don't even need to send the whole army. Let's just send 3,000, and we got them. Easy. And that led to defeat. But in chapter 8, God tells Joshua to send the whole army. They thought, this city is nothing. Let's just send a few of us. God tells them in chapter 8, on the second pursuit, he says, no, send the entire army. Because it took the entire army for them to accomplish the conquering of the city. Second way it shows up. And I can almost guarantee that most of us, the way we read our Bibles, which is like in small chunks and not in long sittings, I can almost guarantee that we missed this. Remember in Jericho? Remember God's instruction to them? Remember the reason why Achan got in trouble? It's because God told them, when you enter into the city, burn it all. The people, the cattle, the livestock, the houses, burn it all, except keep the silver, gold, and bronze, and keep that aside for the Lord's treasury. But you aren't to take anything for yourself. But here in chapter 8, he says, burn the city, kill the people. But this time, you can carry off the plunder. You can keep the cattle, you can keep the spoils, you can keep the silver and gold for yourself. That's interesting. Like, what was so different about Ai than Jericho? And the text doesn't tell us. The text doesn't tell us why God says Jericho no, but in Ai says yes. But he says it. And one, when they disobeyed God, they suffered for it. And this time God allowed them to keep the plunder for themselves. Maybe Jericho it was a sort of a first fruit. In the Old Testament, God, he instituted, when he gave them the law, he says, hey, when you go to harvest everything that you planted, the first of it belongs to me. And so maybe Jericho functions as a sort of a first fruits, and then they can keep everything. We don't know. That's speculation. All we know is that one time he told them it wasn't good to do. The second time he told them it was okay to do. It was allowable. And we don't know. We have to then respect and honor the wisdom of God. Well, God knows the best goal. He always knows and chooses the best goals and the best means to achieve those goals. The third way, place we see this is in chapter 9. If you go open to chapter 9, I want to read through this quickly. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, heard about them capturing Ai, those in the hill countries in the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Great Sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, the Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard that Joshua, what they had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse or some deception. So they went. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, even though they live right next door. And when we've come, so now make a treaty with us, establish a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where have you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God." Here they go, playing to their heartstrings. "But we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, who reigned in Asheron. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home the day we left to come to you, but now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' And so the men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified the oath." The rest of the chapter goes on to explain how some days later, Joshua and the Israelites find out that they had been deceived, that this people that said they were from afar away were actually next door neighbors. And because they, without asking and seeking counsel and seeking the wisdom of God, they established a treaty with them that could not be broken, because breaking the treaty would then also dishonor God. And so now they had to live with the consequences of being connected and united to this people that God had told them to destroy. They did not consult or seek God's advice. And you say, no big deal, right? Okay, that's one less people group that gets slaughtered. I think we can handle that, because chapters 10 and 11, bloody. But you say, so it's no big deal, right? Their lives are spared. Some hundreds of years later, this comes to bite them in the butt. Saul, when he's king, Israel is established in the land, Saul goes on and kills the Gibeonites. He breaks the treaty that Joshua made with them, that they would never attack or kill or annihilate the Gibeonites. Saul does so and breaks the treaty. As a result of that, when David becomes king, God causes a famine to go across the land. And so people are dying and die of starvation. And David's like, "God, what's going on?" And he says, "Remember that treaty that Joshua made with those people? Saul broke it. And now you have to suffer the consequences of it. People are dying because of Saul's disobedience." But why was Saul disobedient anyway? Because the people of God did not seek God's wisdom. And then chapter 11, if you turn there really quickly, this fourth way we see why God's wisdom is paramount. Again, chapters 10 just lists all the cities in the south and in the north of where they were that the children of Israel annihilated under Joshua's leadership. And then in chapter 11, verse 16, we get a summary. "So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, and the western foothills, the Araba, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time, except for the Hittites living in Gibeon. Not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then skip down to verse 23. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. This fourth example of where we see God's wisdom is probably the hardest, so I do want to give this caveat. And it's easy to just kind of skip this, but I don't want to be the type of pastor or preacher that's afraid to talk about the hard things in the Bible. In chapters 10 and 11, there's a lot of bloodshed. God tells them to go and completely annihilate these people from the face of the earth. Men, women, children, everybody in these cities. And as much as we don't want to think about this, it's here, recorded in our Bibles as historical events. And I recognize that this is the point of departure for a lot of people. This is where people are like, you know what? I'm checking out. I can't do it. If this is the God you want me to serve, I can't do it if this is what God is like. Because how can a loving God not only allow but command such bloodshed? And here in these chapters is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to trusting God. Because here are the implications of, as we wrestle with these passages. I want to help us learn how to wrestle with things. Here's what it is. If God is all wise, if God always and knows and chooses the best goals and the best means to achieve those goals, if we believe that, then everything he commanded Joshua and the army to do was just and right. If God is all wise, then everything that happened in chapters 10 and 11 is just and right, because God said so. In fact, and this isn't some arbitrary, this didn't come out of nowhere. In Deuteronomy 13, while they're wandering in Israel, God tells them in Deuteronomy 13 and 20, it suggests and gives even reasons why these people have to suffer under the wrath of God. And it's because of their failing to acknowledge him and worship him as God. And so we don't always know at the time everything that's going on behind the scenes. And we can't even say for sure that these people who were annihilated off the face of the earth by Joshua and the children of Israel are even in hell, because we don't know. Because judgment on earth doesn't necessarily mean eternal judgment. And so there are things we might not ever know or understand, yet we are called and are responsible for trusting and resting in the wisdom of God. If God is truly sovereign, which means he owns everything, is in control of everything, and has a genuine claim on all peoples of the world, and if he is all wise, he knows and chooses how to deal, if he's all wise, then how he chooses to deal with those he has an exclusive claim of ownership on is always just and right. And if it's not just and right, then that means it's wrong and God has committed injustice. And if God has committed injustice, then can God really be God? This is how I want us to wrestle with implications. When we come against troubling passages, we have to know what we believe to be true about God and how these things have to now fit and subject themselves to that truth. We might not like it, we might not fully understand it, but it is for us to wrestle with. And my prayer is that as we wrestle with this, as we think deeply about this, we would still choose our faith to be rooted in God's wisdom. Faith in God's wisdom means bending the knee, bowing our wills in times and seasons where that is extremely difficult. Job, after losing everything, had to wrestle with this reality. And he asked a timeless question. Shall we accept the good from God only and not the hard stuff? In other words, is our faith contingent on everything lining up exactly how and when we want it, or how we think things should go? Or is there room for God to be God. God's promises are fulfilled in spite of sin. However, sin can cause us to miss out on God's promises. Therefore, our faith needs to be rooted in God's wisdom. The second way, our faith needs to be rooted in God's power. God's power is his ability to do all his holy will. There's nothing he cannot do. That's what that's saying. There's no plan that will fail if God is behind it. If God purposes it, then there's nothing that can stop it. And these military victories, they seem on the surface to be accomplished through a good battle strategy, good leadership. And there's some truth to that. But the text reminds us all throughout these chapters that Israel is successful because God's word and his power are at work. Time and time again, God tells Joshua, I'm delivering these people to your hand. You go up and fight them because I'm giving it to you. Why are the people shook? Because they know God is with them. This ain't no ordinary army. We've seen ordinary armies. We might have a fighting chance against an ordinary army, but with an army backed by God, led by God, with God fighting on their behalf, we have no chance. And so there's a phrase at least 10 times throughout chapters 9 and 11. The Lord has given these enemies into your hands. The King James Version says deliver. There's deliverance. There's the language and theme of victory throughout these chapters. Victory because God has made it so. And here's the lesson for us to take to heart as I hasten to a close. That for us who face at times insurmountable obstacles and challenges, even when we know God has promised good to and for us, here's the lesson. No matter the degree of difficulty, no matter how large the obstacle or opposition, God's power always accompanies his promise. God's power always accompanies his promise. If he said it, you can believe it because he'll bring it to pass. And this, by no means a stretch of imagination, this does not negate human responsibility at all. Why? The army still had to go and wield swords. They still had to show up to each and every battle. But it was only in their obedience in wielding the sword where God's power showed up in tangible ways. Because you can wield the sword all day long, but unless God's power is with you, success is no guarantee. After the initial defeat of Ai, they were discouraged, but God reminded them who was ultimately in charge of the situation. He is the one driving the story of their lives forward. He's the one driving the story of redemption all the way to Calvary. It's God's power at work in spite of human frailty and failure. Need we be reminded that Joshua's name means God is my salvation. God is my help. And a very present help he was for them indeed as they trusted him in faith. So today for us, the enemies of our day are not so much people groups or flesh and blood, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. But all the more we need God's power to fight against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And if this is what we're up against, spiritual forces that we oftentimes may not even see, then faith in God means trusting and resting and relying on his power, because it's only in his power can we too be victorious in our lives. In conclusion, God exercises his perfect wisdom and power to accomplish his purposes in the world. And let me bring it home. God exercises his perfect wisdom and power to accomplish his purposes in your life, in my life, at this church, in this city, in this state. And it may be hard to see in passages like Joshua 8, chapter 8 through 11, for reasons previously mentioned. And if that's too hard for you, there's another place. There's another Joshua where we see this also ultimately ring true. This is the place This is the person where we ultimately see God at work, whose name in the Greek is Jesus, but in the Hebrew is Joshua. Here's where we see God at work, where we see God's wisdom and power come together in one person, God in the flesh, the place where we root our lives, the place that we build our lives. But let me close by reading the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then I'll pray. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross of Jesus, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Jesus, but God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Jesus. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. My encouragement today then is this. If we want to see God's wisdom and power collide in our lives and promises fulfilled and blessings received, blessings experienced, then we put our faith in Jesus, who is our salvation and our help. Closing encouragement. In Jesus, victory belongs to us in life and death. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you have promised to us victory, not without obstacles, not without struggle, not without trial. But we can rest assured that if you promised it, it will come to pass. So God, help us not to miss out. Help us to root out the sin in our lives and in our communities, so that all of us together would experience all that you have for us. So God, in those times now when you ask us to do something we don't understand, it doesn't look right, and from the outside looking in, it looks crazy, help us to trust your wisdom. Help us to trust that you are all wise and we are not, and that's okay. Help us to submit. Not our will, but your will be done. Help us to rest in your power, not in our own strength, not in our own ingenuity, not in our own innovation, but your power that does not and cannot and will not fail. And when we forget, God, when we forget that you are this type of God, help us to look to the cross, where we see that your wisdom and power came together for our salvation, that we might have life eternal, that we might be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. Help us to remember that and build our lives on this Jesus, this new Joshua, who is our salvation. Thank you for the victory you've given us in Jesus. Now, God, give us the courage and boldness to trust you as we continue to live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.